Amen. Well, here in Genesis chapter 3, and verse number 15, we have what it seems to be the declaration of a great conflict. We have two forces here, and they are about to enter in to what can only be described as a war. God here is making a declaration that he is now going to be in conflict with a mighty foe. And who is that foe? Well, it is the serpent here revealed in Genesis chapter 3. And we know the serpent is Satan himself. And so God now will enter into a conflict with Satan. And this here conflict that centers upon something very simple and yet something wonderful. It centers upon the absolute glory of God. We know very well the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And how the Lord brought all things into being by his creative word and creative power. But we also know very well that the pinnacle of the creation of God was man and was woman. And why was this? Because God created man and woman in his likeness and in his image, essentially for his own glory. They were to know the glory of God. They, in his image, were to know a relationship with him. They were to subdue the earth. They were to enjoy the Lord forever. And yet it seems to be that in these accounts, we see very well that the image of God due to sin that was in man is absolutely destroyed. It's destroyed, it's marred. And therefore, the glory of God is at stake. And the Lord would, in this conflict, seek to bring men and women and restore them into his image. But let me make another point here. Something that is so vital when we do consider the gospel, it is this very point that the Lord has given men and women. He has given you something tonight that he gave no other creature in existence. He has given you something that is so valuable. Not as your soul. It is your soul, and the Lord has seen to it that your soul will last forever and exist forever. A soul will, when it comes to the eternity, never cease to exist. And therefore, I want you to think tonight about this great fact that your soul exists now, and it will exist forever and dwell in eternity. That's a fact. But the question comes to you this evening, where will it spend eternity? And where, when this soul is united again with your body, will it spend the great eternity in that existence? And I'm sure many of you have great expectations of receiving a gift this time of year. And so many people, I'm not saying it applies to all people, but so many people at Christmas time, like to exchange gifts. And there's nothing as good, I can say in my case, as receiving a big present and it's all wrapped up and it has a bow on it and it has all of these things, wonderful paper, and you're looking at it and you're thinking to yourself, I wonder what it is. How much did it cost? I wonder, will I like it? Maybe, perhaps, I should open it before Christmas Day. We receive this wonderful gift. And you know, as I began to think of these wonderful gifts that we receive in Christmas, I looked up an article and I spoke about the most popular Christmas gifts by the year. And it ranged all the way back to 1998 to the most popular gift that year being a Furby. Now, I'm not sure that young children in these days would thank you for a Furby. They're more into their technology. And so as you go right forward to 2010... the most popular gift is an iPad, and therefore we see that generations have different tastes and perhaps more expensive tastes when it comes to gifts. But the one thing I want to get into your mind is, as you have an expectation of receiving something, of wanting to gain something, yet I want you to consider in the meeting this evening of what you already have, not as a soul. A soul that needs to be saved. And I wonder, do you have a soul that has known the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Because if you do not have this, well, then you might as well have nothing, because all is vain. And no greater gift you can receive as the salvation of God. It is the greatest gift of God. It is the greatest revelation of the love and the mercy of God. Now in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we come here and the Lord begins to reveal this plan of salvation that he would bring about for men and women. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I think it's fair to say that we have the first revelation and the verse preaching of the gospel. Here this verse speaks of the seed of the woman. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God declaring here? He's declaring that out of humanity, there would be a human person that would come in the future, and that person would bring about salvation through their conflict with Satan. So we see here there is a conflict, more specifically between Christ and the devil. And Christ came forth with the purpose of redeeming men and women despite the work of the devil, despite what he did here in the Garden of Eden. This verse is the first gospel message. And that's what I want to speak about this evening as we consider this verse and as we consider the incarnation of Christ. The first gospel message. I want you to see firstly that there is the proclamation of victory in the first gospel message. God here proclaims a certain victory. He essentially says here that the Lord Jesus Christ would defeat Satan. He says in Genesis 3, verse 15, it shall bruise thy head. He's essentially saying here that Christ will bruise the head of the serpent. And this has the thought of crushing his head, of destroying this person. And so Christ was going to deal a killer blow, a fatal blow to Satan. And therefore he would bring about his certain defeat. Verse 14 really gives us an idea of this at the end of this verse. It's the Lord says to the serpent, to Satan, he says, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And so the Satan here is being depicted as one who will eat dust. And when the original readers read these words, they would have seen here a sign of certain defeat. Because anybody who would have ate dust was humiliated, was defeated. And the Lord is saying to Satan, you'll eat the dust, and therefore the seed of the woman will come and crush thy head. What a harsh judgment here we have upon Satan. Not a harsh judgment, we have a just judgment upon Satan. And this judgment is revealed because of the role that he played in the fall of mankind. Satan here shows his hatred for men and women. He shows his intention when it comes to their soul. Because he comes into the Garden of Eden with this great aim and goal that men and women would be absolutely destroyed. That's his hatred. You understand that Satan is a being who is bloodthirsty. And his intent is the same for men and women in the world. His intent is the same for you in this meeting tonight. He despises you. He hates you. He would see you perish and be absolutely destroyed. He wants your utter and total destruction. Let's put it this way. He wants to be the victor over you. He wants to see you condemned. And of course, he had this victory over Adam initially. He causes our first parents to fall into sin. And so it is the same when it comes to the history of this world. How many men and women have Satan worked and influenced, and tonight they're lost. Tonight they are without Christ and they're in eternity, and it seems to be this mighty foe has had the victory over them. I ask you, will he have such a thing in your life? Oh, his influence is there, though you may not be conscious of it. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the Bible is describing Satan here as the god of this world. Now, he is not the god of this world in that he has some sort of sovereign control over this world, but he is the god of this world and that many men and women suffer under his influence. They go after him and his ways and in his rebellion to God. Now, they go down the path of evil. Now, it seems to be then that Satan is their god in that sense. And he comes to blind people to the hope and the glory of salvation. And this is the influence he wants to have to you in this meeting this evening. He would blind you to the simplicity and to the beauty of the gospel message. And you know, you say to me, well, I wouldn't really say that. And yet your view of Christ, your attitude of Christ, the very fact that you've walked out the doors and went out into the night shows the great influence he has, because other than taking Christ as your Savior, other than fleeing to him for salvation, other than this, you treat the gospel message with absolute contempt. And you reveal your blindness, and you reveal then the influence of Satan upon your soul. Satan would have you as you are. In order, and let me put this very simply, that you will go to hell. That's his desire. Friend, if you end up in a lost eternity, Satan, so many ways, has had his way with you. His influence will cost you your own soul. He's described in this chapter as a cunning, deceitful foe. He comes with his lies because he is the king of lies. And we see his modes of deception. First, with regard to sin, we know very well that the Lord had given the command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And I think it's very easy to look at that and say, well, all they did was eat a bit of fruit. And I've heard that said. Imagine condemning men and women and plunging humanity into a fallen state over eating a bit of fruit. But it wasn't that in and of itself. It was the fact that this eating was rebellion to God. It was a changing of the inclination of their will from good to evil. And so this rebellion to God comes because Satan casts doubt in the Word of God. In Genesis 3, verse 1, I think it is, it says at the end of that verse, hath God said, not as cunning, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And so he comes and he says, did God really say that? And God, of course, did say it. And yet we come and we see this man entering this thought into the heart of Eve. He's saying, hath God really said it at all? Yet the Word of God is so clear. Make no mistake, friend, tonight. The Word of God is not ambiguous when it comes to the sinfulness of men and women. It's absolutely clear. There's so much of the Word that there's divided opinion about and things that we perhaps find hard to understand. But when it comes to sin, it is absolutely clear. There is no hath God said. It is God hath said. And in the Bible, as you read it, you will see your sinfulness. And I don't know what your lifestyle is like. I don't know the transgressions that you commit against the Lord. But the devil, of course, will take you away from this reality. He doesn't want you to dwell in your sin. He doesn't want you to dwell in what it really is, a transgression of the law of God, because he would fear that you would seek a remedy from your sin. He would fear that you would ask these questions in order that you would maybe perhaps thirst after the righteousness of Christ, and therefore he would come, he would place a doubt on it, and he would maybe ask these questions to you. Well, is your lifestyle so bad? Well, what I do is not the worst thing in the world. Really, could God condemn you for such a thing? The devil takes you down a path of self-deceit to your own heart, upon your own false imaginations, upon your own false counsel. 1 John 1 and 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I ask you, will the devil deceive you any longer? Will you deceive yourself any longer about your situation? Your situation is a very grave one. You are but a step away from eternity. The devil comes in the garden and he makes them doubt the consequences of sin as well. See, Satan would lead men and women into sin without thought of its consequences. I'm sure as you've lived your lifestyle and you've done what you've done before the Lord, you've not thought of the consequences at all. You're in the moment. You're enjoying your life. You're having fun. And you're not thinking about the fact that this has taken you a further step into hell and into a deeper pit of hell. Now, I think it's a very true fact that after Christmas, they always seem to say that there is an upsurge of people taking gym membership. People think to themselves, well, I'll get fitter now after the Christmas period, and many people then will go on certain diets, and you have these wonderful diets now, and they'll say you can eat as much as you want. You can eat as much as this as you want. You can eat as much as that as you want, and your waistline will not get any bigger, and it'll be great. Eating without consequence. That's what the devil does. He says you can have as much of it as you want, and he doesn't take you to the consequences. He doesn't take you to the reality of death, of eternity, and of being lost. He says in Genesis 3, verse 4, to Eve, ye shall not surely die. He blatantly lies. He doesn't come with doubt this time. He comes and he tells a blatant lie. Oh, and to believe his lie is to believe falsehood, and imagine then to take the word of Satan above the word of God, which is truth, and to be duped, to wake up in a lost eternity. Adam and Eve returned to dust. Their death, when it came to their physical life, was the ultimate proof of sin. And we see so often then that in the world, Satan is a victor time and time again. He accomplishes his mission. Yet we see Christ would be the victor on the other hand. We see the manifestation of the Son of God, the seed of the woman, and he comes and he is very different from any man or woman on this earth, because he is not one who will be duped by Satan. He is not one who is in denial when it comes to the word of God. He comes forth and he declares, I will be the victor this time, and I will overcome Satan, and I will overcome this foe. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that is to be revealed. And we know he was revealed here in Matthew 1 as he was born of Mary. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God we know very well is Christ. He is the one that defeats this evil foe. We read in Matthew 1, verse 18, the difference that there was going to be in this child. It says there of Mary that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we might ask that question, why was Mary born with a child of the Holy Ghost? Why could it not be other than a miracle? And simply it is because the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary would preserve the Savior from the effects of the fall. He would ensure that his nature, his human nature, would not be fallen and would not have a sinful inclination. And so as he preserves him and brings him forth, as I said this morning, he brings together these two natures, God and humanity, in one person in Christ. We know it very well, the God-man. And so we see one that is absolutely different, one that is strong, one that is able, one that is full of ability to deliver that fatal death blow to Satan, and therefore Christ would overcome him. You think of that innocent baby in the manger. When we see a baby, we think of innocence, don't we? We look at him lying there, and we think of him being so helpless, and yet this was the one that would defeat man's greatest foe. This child, the God-man, the God-child. I say to you that Christ has overcome him, and ultimately when Christ returns, he will destroy him. Christ will see to it that he's utterly destroyed forever, and he will dwell in the lake of fire, and he will be a defeated foe for all of eternity. And I ask you then, when you think of the great fact that Satan is your God at this moment in time, what side will you be on? Will you be on the victor's side? And will you dwell with Christ forever in glory? Or will you be on the side of the serpent, a defeated one? One that perishes forever. One that has no great hope for eternity. Who you choose to serve tonight will decide your eternal destiny. The first gospel message proclaims victory. The first gospel message is manifested in history. We see here in the Bible that this word in Genesis 3, verse 15, is a prophetic word. It speaks of something that's going to happen in the future, literally thousands of years into the future. And yet the Old Testament is full of prophecy regarding the seed of the woman. So the Lord here gives an initial promise. The seed of the woman is identified, and he builds on that, and he paints a wonderful picture until we see the manifestation of Christ. And so Christ is the manifestation of the gospel message. His person is the manifestation of what God had planned for all of eternity in his Son. And as we read the Old Testament, we begin to get this wonderful picture painted for us. I think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a wonderful verse. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so this verse is speaking of the child that was to come. So the seed of the woman was going to be born a child and was going to grow into adulthood. But we notice here the titles given to the Savior would suggest that he's just more than a mere human. We see that he's called the Mighty God. And of course, this can be not applied to anybody but God himself. And so the Lord is saying the seed of the woman would also be God. Think of what we read this morning, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we know what we said this morning, that Emmanuel means God with us. And so this is an indicator of deity. And we see these words applied to Christ in Matthew 21, verse 23. It says, "There, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted as God with us. Another verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." And we see here then someone who is going to come to be a ruler. We're getting another picture of the promised seed of the woman. The Lord is painting this picture for his people. And we see that this here person that will come forth would be from everlasting. And who is eternal? It is only God himself. And so the picture is being painted until we see the ultimate manifestation of the promise of God in Christ. And we see it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I wonder if many of you have heard of the Great Wall of China. It's said that it covers 4,160 miles in distance. It has an armed guard of over 1 million soldiers. And it really is incomprehensible to think of its size, isn't it? I don't think we can compare it to a walk up the Mourns. And as we look at this wall, we know that it took 2,000 years to complete. It was a mighty project, and can you imagine then the work and the labor and the time? This wall would have not been completed, and there would have been so many lives that passed on as it neared its completion. And so there was an expectation by the people, and there was maybe perhaps a wonder, when will this be done? When will this wall be finished? And sooner or later, the fullness of it would be in view. And it was a wonderful sight for men and women to behold. And brick by brick, as it was being built, we began to see something of it. And then we saw the fullness of the picture being revealed. And therefore, we see what was planned all along. And the Lord then comes and he makes his project complete so far and that he reveals his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the Old Testament, we cannot but have a messianic expectation. And as we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we see a Savior who is perfect, who is fit, who is able to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We see the manifestation of the seed of the woman. He finally comes onto the scene. He comes to do battle with the forces of evil. But does this not show the great manifestation of the faithfulness of God? The promise that he had made thousands of years earlier. Oh, the Lord fulfills it in this person coming to be born of Mary. You imagine the time frame there. You imagine the obstacles. You imagine all that went on in Old Testament history. And yet through it all, God preserved his people that the Messiah would come forth. And why? Because he is faithful to what he says. I say to you tonight in this meeting, if God is faithful to manifest the Savior of men and women, he is faithful to save those that will come unto him by Christ. He is faithful to what he has said, because if Christ has came to save his people from their sins, that's exactly what he will do. And therefore, there is this invitation to men and women to come and to see the faithfulness of God and to come and to take Christ at his word, because he has promised to save those that will come to him, and his faithfulness will be shown to be true tonight if you will come and but you will but trust him. Remember the night I was saved, 19th of August, the year 2010. Came that night with my anxieties and my wonder, and one of the fears that I had in my heart is that as I left the minister's home, that I would leave and the minister would say to me, "There's nothing more I can do for you. The Lord doesn't want to save you." That was one of my genuine fears. Went into his home and he told me about the Savior, but he told me something and it seemed to be finally it all made sense. He said, "Matthew, tonight Christ has promised if you come to him, he will save you. He's promised." We could say at that moment the lights went on. I understood that the Lord is faithful to his promise. Does that not encourage you to come to him tonight? We'll cast away all the counsel of Satan, all the fears that he's maybe putting within your heart. There is no doubt whatsoever. You come in true faith and true repentance. The Savior will save you. One more thing I want you to see here, and I'll say it in a few minutes. It says, or rather, when we see this first gospel message, I want you to see the cost involved in the first gospel message. Verse 15 says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." The Lord, in bruising or crushing the head of the serpent, would find that there would be the infliction of a wound upon him. The Lord here says that as he destroys his great foe, he would be injured as he would be struck on the heel. You see, the first gospel message then is showing us that Christ, in accomplishing his mission, would receive a blow. It would not be a killer blow, but it would be a blow that would injure him. Again, he shows us that again in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And you see there a graphic picture of injury, of the Savior receiving wounds upon his body. And so we see there that as he is going to Calvary, as he receives those wounds, as he's mocked and he's beaten sore, and as he hangs there with his hands nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns upon his head, it almost seems that these men went over the top with him, isn't it? It almost seemed he received an especially cruel death. And we see then the workings of Satan, because Christ here, as he's delivering the fatal blow to the enemy, he's receiving a wound himself. And it would be the cross of Calvary. Of course, we know in his life he was verbally attacked. He was mocked. And that this all here culminated in his crucifixion. You know, so often at Christmas time, we think of the baby in the manger, and that's a wonderful thing to do. And I have no problems with that, but we often don't think about the man, the incarnate Christ who suffered at Calvary. That was part of his humanity as well. To suffer how he suffered greatly. Suffered in his body, suffered the wrath of God upon himself. You can imagine Mary when she brought her child into the world. She did what so many mothers would have done. She probably loved him more than she loved anything in this world. That innocent child, and you can imagine then her heart when she saw her son being cruelly beaten and crucified as he was. It was horrific. Friend, this was the conflict coming to an head. This was the cost of the salvation of men and women. This was the means of victory. The world looks at the cross, and so many will say today that this was Christ failing in his mission. It was not. It was Christ winning the victory for his people. We could truly say that Christ, the baby, was born to die. That hymn is so applicable. Born to die upon Calvary. Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary. He was wounded that I might What a cost. But what a Savior who is willing to pay such a price. He said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. The first gospel message proclaims a Christ that is willing to die at such a cost. He's willing to give his life as a ransom for his people. Do not miss that. Do not forget that this Christmas time. Get to the baby in a manger, but see his purpose. See what he came to do. I pray that as you see these things, that you will receive the great gift of God. See the first proclamation of the gospel. See it proclaimed here in Matthew chapter 1. And you'll say to yourself and in your heart, I will take that child as my Savior. Oh, I will see him die on a tree for me, and I will know life eternal. I pray you will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. And ask the Lord now to part us with his fear and his mercy, and to bless us as we part one from the other. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the great gospel message that has been proclaimed. We thank thee, O God, that it was thy purpose to save a people unto thyself, for thine honor and thy glory. I pray now you'll bless these words to all of our hearts. I pray if there be any in the service and they have not known Christ as their Savior, that you'll save them tonight by thy grace. Part us now with thy fear and thy mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.